morning, and thank you for asking me to come. I appreciate that. It's just a big encouragement to me to see all these ladies out here jabbering so loud you can hardly think. The fellowship is good. That's wonderful. And I'm sure you're all hungering to hear new things today, and that's part of the motivation to come out, and that's wonderful too. So, as Elise mentioned, I'm Renee, and my husband is Matt Meyer. And they asked me to talk about financial wisdom, and I suppose I have a lot of strong convictions. It's just my personality and certain topics to just have convictions over, and that was kind of one area. And also, my husband having an MBA, and his career has been to help out with a lot of startup businesses or startup projects. So he's very money-minded or business-minded, and business plans and how to do things a certain way. So I was able to bounce ideas off of him as well for this talk. So we have 9 kids, and there's 6 at home, and two live in town here. We live in Troy. One is married with, we have 2 grandkids, and the other one, the last of the 9, lives in California, in Redding, and he's married to Noe Meyer, and they've had their first baby, Magdalene, and so it's our 3rd grandchild, and you know how it is, it's just great, just wonderful, these grandkids. So she's about 4 months old, and doing really well. So I'm a homeschool mom. Some of our kids take some online classes. We also have one in Logos, so we kind of do a mix. But I just have to say that I feel like I have the best job in the world. I've been out with my kids sledding and climbing little snow hills and building caves and shoveling the driveway and just having a great time. So I do the shuttle service with the little car and take the kids from the bottom of the hill back up to the top so they don't have to hike it every time. And I have the radio going with the Christian music, and I'm thinking, this is the best job. So I'm really, I'm enjoying winter. And today I'm just thanking God for all this beautiful sunshine. So that's nice. So why don't we go ahead and get started? Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm truly grateful that you've given us your word, and in it there is a lot of wisdom. And I pray that that the words that I speak today would be meaningful to some ladies here, and that there would be whatever you would have them take home to put into their daily lives. And their I pray that would happen. And we just pray that this time would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you know, my talk is centered on financial wisdom, and so to begin with, we'll talk about a clear definition of wisdom. In Proverbs 9:10, we're told that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We might also say that that beginning is essentially the source or foundation of wisdom. We can't have one without the other. But what does it mean to fear God? Since many of us may have a mixed view or emotional response to the word fear, let's consider some positive verbs connected to those to whom we should fear. Those whom we fear should be honored, which is another way of saying we should submit to and obey them. This is the connection that Paul makes in Ephesians 6 between children and parents. The fear our children should have for us as parents is commanded in the form of honor. And the passage is clear that our children honor us when they joyfully obey us. Regarding our relationship to God, 1 John 5 concludes that to love God is to obey his commandments through the power of the Spirit. The opposite of obeying God's law is making up our own law, which is defined by John in chapter 3 as lawlessness. Making up our own ideas of how we should do things instead of enjoying or joyfully submitting to the way God would have us do things. So why am I taking such care to define terms? These terms help remind us that the foundation of financial wisdom is both spiritual and attitudinal. It is ultimately connected to belief before it is revealed in actions. It is only on this foundation that we can successfully employ methods and tools to reach our financial goals. So a couple of years ago, there was a Thrive Talk on some very practical ways to budget, save, and carefully spend, etc., and I would highly recommend listening to that if you missed it. Similarly, our churches offer classes based on Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, which detail how to budget and work your way out of debt. But even these are not without a direct link to our belief. As an example, Dave Ramsey makes the point that his program, specifically following his method of what he calls the debt snowball, works because success is determined more from a change in psychology than in the methods themselves. Dave uses the word psychology, whereas we as Christians recognize that our thinking and habits are not separated from our belief in God. We know as Christians that we want to please God. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, the scripture tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And in Hebrews 11:6, we are told of the kind of faith that pleases God, namely that we believe that God is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. This is what I'm talking about when I say that we start with this foundation of trusting in God's omnipotence and goodness, such that we are motivated to want to do everything his way. So with this foundation laid, I'm going to talk about four biblical principles which directly impact how we view and deal with our financial situation, whatever it may be. These four principles are thankfulness, expectations, diligence, and guarding against temptation. So my hope is that I'll be able to share both from the scriptures and from my personal experience, such that you come away with some biblical and practical ways to teach and implement these into your family life, both as a couple and with your children. So the first point is thankfulness. A man named Charles Long quipped that envy is the motive that drives our capitalistic society. God is more pointed in his analysis. I think that we've all heard of the seven deadly sins. Envy is listed as number two. And Paul, in Colossians 3:5, connects envy with idolatry. The want of things has taken the place of our want of God. But the biblical converse of greed and envy is thankfulness. In 1 Corinthians 9:10 through 15, Paul makes the argument that God is the source of everything we have and that he enriches us for the purpose of generosity. And that brings thanksgiving to God. God's objective is that we recognize that he is not only the source of everything that we have, but we already have it in abundance, whatever that is. Further, that whatever our blessings financially, thankfulness and generosity on our part reflects on God and brings him glory. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, we are told that to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances is God's will for us. So how can we live that out today? In your prayer time, particularly your shared prayer time with your husband and or your children, let thanksgiving for all that you have form a central theme in your prayers. In your conversations, don't pine about eating beans and rice, or that you have to shop at Goodwill, or that you're wearing the same dress to the winter feast 4 years in a row. I feel so privileged to have known Matt's grandmother on his mom's side. She lived to be 99, and her daily life was marked by an overflowing of thankfulness, and that left a huge impression on me. So a few years ago, I came across a little extra cash when my brothers and I sold my parents' home. My first thought was, okay, what do we do? Should we just invest it or should we spend it? What should we do? And I thought our college kids were driving these old beater cars, which isn't a bad idea because they're sort of beginner drivers. But I did have this passing thought, wow, what if? I really like Mini Coopers. Well, they kind of remind me of my carefree days of driving my VW Beetle when I was in high school and college. So I had a momentary thought about having a Mini Cooper for each of our older kids in primary colors. Wouldn't that be awesome? But we do live out in the country, and those Coopers travel close to the ground, so I don't think it would be very practical. And now we have never, as a couple, in our whole married life, ever bought anything, bought a new car. So we usually buy a used car. So I guard against this thought as being anything more than just a fun idea. But it's okay to dream, but in the end, we must be prudent. So we live in a very comfortable situation at present, But the majority of our 30-plus years of marriage life has been spent moving and living in temporary housing, crowded apartments, and in harsh or remote climates. What does one do when it's minus 40 outside and the sun only peeks over the horizon for 4 hours a day? Or living on the equator for 6 years with rats, cockroaches, wild boar, poison snakes, sand flies, wild dog packs, wide ribbons of army ants, oppressive humidity, crude construction workers, navigating foreign languages and culture, and a husband working long hours could be viewed as wonderful challenges or reasons to be bitter and confident that happiness would come only with a different location or a different job or a different set of circumstances. But this is the conclusion. Nothing is lost in God's economy. The reason we believe Romans 8:28 is it has the purpose of 8:29, that we become more like Jesus. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, we can and must give thanks for wherever we are at this very moment and the next moment and the next. This brings me to my second point about expectations. You may ask, if I'm so focused on being thankful for where I am today, how should I think about our future? The Bible in 1 Timothy 6 condemns the love of money, but not wealth in and of itself. Principles like you reap what you sow and Proverbs, which connect diligence with gaining wealth, make it clear that having financial aspirations and growing in wealth alone is not a sin. Jesus' example of the talents in Matthew 25 indicate that God has an expectation that we responsibly manage what he has given us and with the right attitude. First, believing that God is good. He is not a harsh master, as assumed by the ungrateful servant who was given one talent. Second, that we should at least put our money in a place where it gains interest, if not multiplies. We believe that the gospel will continue to have a positive impact on our world, and part of that is the profit from honest labor and the use of that profit to be a blessing to others. So how should we set financial goals in a spirit of wisdom, assuming that we have the right attitude about God? My husband set a personal goal to be able to retire by the time he was 40 years old. He largely met this goal, but it wasn't without lots of sacrifice on his part and our families combined with God's amazing providence. Matt likes to say it wasn't because he was so smart or good-looking, but I tend to differ with him on at least one of those points. But I want to contrast this with the goal set by our oldest son. He was offered a significant promotion at the international company he worked for out of college and into his first years of marriage. Against the supportive advice of us, his parents, he declined the promotion and left the company so that he could continue serving in their local church plant and be more at home for his family, as well as work toward his longer-term goal of serving in a larger church ministry capacity. Now, they both had very different goals with very different financial outcomes. Both were honorable, assuming that their reasons for these goals were for God's glory and not for their own glory. So we don't want to judge goals on assumed motives. Submit your goals to God with his glory in mind. And to finish off this point, we should guard against linking our joy to some goal. The ability to enjoy what we have is a gift from God, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes says. Having joy in the process is what is commanded. Linking our joy with anything outside of God's goodness is asking for frustration, bitterness, and forever distant satisfaction. And one way to apply this to our kids is to remind them that their career or their calling should be something that they enjoy instead of just a means to a financial end. And this brings me to my next point about diligence versus trying to get rich quick. In Proverbs 28:22, it says that it is not good to gain wealth quickly. And in Proverbs 28:19, we are also warned about trying to get something for nothing, which is generally how folks, young men in particular, hope to get rich quick. Gambling, the lottery, illegal activities and illegal activities are the broad paths to destruction. A hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies ends up in poverty. Hard work and time undergird success. Proverbs 22:29, those who excel in their work will stand before kings. My husband told me about a book called Outliers by Malcolm Gladwell, that popularized the idea that to become an expert in anything, it takes a minimum of 10,000 hours of practice. While this is a generalization, assuming a 40-hour work week, applying this principle indicates a minimum of 5 years of full-time study. This is an expectation that we can train into our kids. Work before play. Lots of work before good pay. So memorizing proverbs about the ant and the sluggard should be supported by keeping the want for recreation, like video games and movies, as well-earned rewards, not normal and routine daily diversions. Of course, this should be led in by mom and dad's example. How much free time do we have? What do we do with our free time? Are our expectations different from that is placed on our kids? We are teaching all the time by our examples, both in deed and in attitude. Linked with this need for diligence is the question of training our children about debt. As our children's primary model, we want to make sure we get our house in order. For example, waiting until the time we as parents are old enough to take stock of our college loans is too late. Sure, we can take a course on how to get out of debt, but better yet, to have not gotten into it. How can we teach this to a 5-year-old who doesn't yet qualify for a Visa card? Debt is just a form of enjoying a benefit before it is earned. So teaching children to wait patiently reinforces the principle behind prudence. Wait until mealtime to eat. Wait for your sister or mother to sit down to the table. And then wait to eat until everybody is served. Wait to play until all your chores and schoolwork are completed. Wait to rest on the Sabbath. Every child waits. Every time a child waits, they are learning the self-discipline that will be exercised with greater tasks and challenges, like waiting for sex until marriage, or waiting to buy something until they have the money saved up for that special something. A verse I really like is Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except the debt of love, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, this is a little bit embarrassing, but Matt told me I should share this. He frequently reminds our boys that outside of God's providence, or perhaps because of it, the financial comforts that we enjoy today are directly linked to having a frugal or prudent wife. After the obvious principle of looking for a Christian wife, he tells the boys that the second criteria should be frugality. He credits my frugality, particularly during our early years of marriage, for giving us the financial capacity for future investments. And I don't know if that's also true, but I have to say that living on the equator for 6 years helped a lot, as we were able to pretty much get by in t-shirts, shorts, and flip-flops. So point number four. Let's assume that God, in his mercy, has been richly blessing you in terms of wealth. How are you to guard against this good thing becoming something bad? How are you going to guard against the temptations that come with wealth? Here are a few commands to the rich. In 1 Timothy, the rich are told not to trust in their riches. God would not have given this admonition unless it was a real temptation. Why are the rich tempted to trust their riches? In Ecclesiastes 10, we're told that money answers everything. It is an easy solution to a lot of trouble. Other proverbs tell us how money brings friends and protects against hardships. So it is easy to see how we can make a false conclusion that our money is what is really protecting us. How to guard against this? First, we need to remind ourselves, like Job, that what God gives, he can just as easily take away. Second, Paul concludes in 1 Timothy 6:18 that the rich should be exhorted to be generous. In addition to tithing, they should be looking for ways to bless others and to use their money as good stewards waiting for the master's return. Proverbs 13:22 says that the righteous leave an inheritance for their children. We think that sometimes the idea of waiting until you're dead to bless your children is a wrong tact. If you have the money now, how can you bless your children now? Can you help them get training or schooling so that they, particularly your boys, will be in the position to marry when they're younger? Should you consider how you might help them start a business or through seed money or get certified in a field so they can support a family? Matt recently shared a counseling situation with me where a father was making enough money to make investments in land and houses. But at the same time, he was making his daughter work two jobs to save up enough money for some additional technical training in a field that she loved. When Matt asked the dad what he was going to do with his investments when he died, he said, well, he was going to leave it to his kids. So Matt suggested that this was causing him to miss the opportunity to invest in his daughter now. In 1 Timothy 6:17, the rich are told not to be proud. Whether it's Jesus' disciples' astonishment that it is hard for the rich to get into heaven, or our own society's worship of the rich and powerful, it makes sense that having lots of folks look up to you because of your success will lead to being tempted to think that somehow you were the reason for it. But regular Bible passages like God opposes the proud but lifts up the humble is a good start. Or I think of Nebuchadnezzar, who had to eat grass like a beast for 7 years, all because he failed to give God credit for all of his successes. So in conclusion, I'd like to exhort us all, me included, to at least read and meditate on a few verses from Proverbs every day. As Doug Wilson said in a sermon in October, the book of Proverbs is nothing if not a practical book. We find the wisdom of God as it applies to our daily lives. Not only does it apply to our individual checkbooks, it also has a great deal to do with how people are able to live in community at all together. God gives to us as we give to others. Let us be good stewards of all that he has entrusted to us. He will do far more than we can ask or think if we pursue godliness and trust him. Luke says, give and it shall be given unto you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I'll just leave you with this verse from 2 Corinthians 9:10-11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Thank you.